God's response to Elijah, 1 Kings 19:9 through 19:18, was presented by David Crabtree on November 30, 1997 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1997. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
Jack asked me to fill in for him this week while he's gone, and so I decided to use this opportunity to talk about a passage that I've been thinking about over the last few months, and it is loosely related to a passage in the book of Exodus, so I'll be returning back to Exodus later in this hour. The passage here is one dealing with Elijah, in which God passes by before Elijah in a way that's reminiscent of the way that God passed by Moses on Mount Sinai. And I think that there are more than just superficial parallels there. So it'll be 1 Kings 19 is what we'll be looking at. Now, I've been thinking about this passage quite a bit over the last few months. It has, for some reason, has kept coming back to mind. And so over the last few months, I've been generating an interpretation of this passage. So when Jack asked me to teach today, I decided that this would be a good opportunity for me to look at the passage more closely and put it together. The only problem is, in looking at the passage, I discovered that it doesn't say what I thought it said. So I had a moral dilemma. Do I tell you what it should have said or what it does say? And I had a moral weakness and decided to do what it, to tell you what I think it does say. I often do that. A passage will stick in my mind, and I mull over it while I'm riding my bike or while I'm working in the yard or whatever. And oftentimes I don't have all of the details quite right in my memory. I wish I had them right in my memory. I guess that's one reason to memorize scripture. I'll have to talk a little bit about the background of this passage. Some of you probably are familiar with the passage, others of you may not be. But in any case, I think it will be helpful to give the background of this passage, which is a little bit lengthy. But I'll just retell the story, and then we'll launch into what I want to look at, which is when God passes by before Elijah. Most recently, I was teaching in Exodus, so I'll pick up with Exodus, but I'll make the history brief between Exodus and Elijah. The Israelites did make it into the Promised Land. They did take control of the land over a protracted period of time, and they established a kingdom there with a king. But that kingdom was fairly short-lived. There were only four kings during the time when it was united as one country. But after the death of Solomon, King Solomon, Israel divided. It divided into the northern kingdom, which is then called the kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is subsequently called the kingdom of Judah. The account in the Old Testament makes it pretty clear that from the time of that split on, both Israel and Judah departed from the ways of their fathers, that they turned against God. In Judah, that is less marked than it is in Israel. In Israel, in the account of the kings of Israel, it is consistent that they did evil in the eyes of God. Some more than others, but they were consistently evil. The story that we'll be taking up deals with King Ahab, who was king of Israel at the time that Elijah lived. And Ahab was was one of the worst kings of Israel. He had married Jezebel, who was a princess from Phoenicia, so essentially a Canaanite, which the kings of Israel and Judah were forbidden to do, to marry outside of the nation of Israel. And she was obviously a bad influence on him, as one can tell from the accounts. It was at this time that God raised up a prophet to the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, and that was Elijah. At this time, God sent Elijah to Ahab to tell Ahab that there would be no rain or dew until God said so. Elijah made that proclamation to Ahab, and then Elijah went out into the hinterlands. He went to a brook where he lived for a period of time. God provided him with food by ravens. Ravens brought bread and meat to him, and he drank from the brook Cherith, where he was hiding. He stayed there until the brook dried up, and then he went north of Israel into Phoenicia, where he encountered a widow, a Sidonian widow, who was preparing to die. The famine had been severe, the drought had been severe, causing famine. And this widow and her son had only a little bit of food and a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil left. She was going to make her last loaves of bread. They would eat them, and then there was no more food, and she expected to die. Elijah said, make those loaves of bread and give them to me to eat, and God will make sure that you never run out of flour or oil throughout the rest of the drought. She did so, and there was flour and oil left over for her to make loaves for her and her son after having given bread to Elijah. And in fact, Elijah stayed with this widow and her son throughout the rest of the drought, and God provided flour and oil. It never ran out. While Elijah was staying there, the son died. And the widow went to Elijah and said, "What calamity have you brought upon us? You just saved us so that my son could die. What kind of a blessing is this?" And Elijah went to the son, who was lying dead, and three times Elijah stretched himself out on top of the son, and after three times the son came back to life, and Elijah returned her to her son, to her mother, his mother. Then, after about 3 years of drought, Elijah went and revealed himself to Ahab. He presented himself to Ahab. And Elijah said, "Round up all of your prophets to Baal and all of your prophets to the Asherah." Ahab had 400 prophets of Baal that dined with them in the palace, and 450 prophets to the Asherah. Presumably, these were prophets who had been brought down to Israel from Phoenicia at Jezebel's insistence. So Ahab said, "Bring all those prophets here to Mount Carmel, and bring all of the people of Israel, and I want to talk to them." So Ahab did so. They all gathered, apparently, at the plain at the base of Mount Carmel. And Elijah offered them a challenge. Elisha said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." In other words, Elijah says, "Who is the real God? Don't hesitate between. Commit yourselves. To whom will you give your loyalty, your allegiance?" Now, presumably, apparently, and this is something that I hadn't fully realized until the last couple years, both in Israel and Judah, they did not abandon the worship of Yahweh. Rather, what they did is they combined it with the worship of Baal and other gods. In other words, it was like buying insurance from a lot of different companies, just making sure that they would be cared for, making sure that they would hit the right God. And yet what God insists on is our allegiance to Him as master, as creator of the universe. That's something that cannot be. You cannot worship both God and Baal and be worshiping the true God, the God who is. So Elijah issued a challenge to these prophets. Here there are 850 prophets. And he says, there are lots of them. There's one of me. Let's have a contest. Let's see who God is. Build an altar. Take a bull and carve it up and place it on the altar. And I will do the same. And we will see whether God or whether Baal will ignite that offering. So the prophets of Baal take him up on that. And let me read the account. It's one of the more interesting sections in 1 Kings. It's 1 Kings 18:20 starts, let's see, with 25. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And it came about when midday was past that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. A very dramatic moment in Old Testament narrative where God set up this contest. And it's done in such a way that it seems absolutely impossible. They keep pouring water on this altar, on this sacrifice, on this ox. And nevertheless, Elijah calls down fire from heaven and it consumes all of it, licks it all up. And at that moment, the people then say, God won, Yahweh won. And they acknowledge that. And Elijah says, take all the prophets and slay them, all these 850 prophets to Baal and Asherah, and all of them are put to death. So it is time now that God decides to end the drought. And Elijah speaks to Ahab and says, Ahab, the drought's about to end. Why don't you go eat? Go prepare a meal and eat, and I will go up on the mountain and I'll tell you when it's going to rain. And so while Ahab is eating, Elijah goes up on top of the mountain and begins to pray. And he prays to God that the rain will recommence. And he asks his servant to go look and tell him whether any clouds are coming. And two times, no clouds are there at all. Then the third time he goes back and his servant says, now there's a cloud the size of a man's fist. And so Elijah goes and tells Ahab, it's about to rain. You better get in your chariot and get back home before it starts raining. And so Ahab does so. Elijah is so pumped. He's so excited about what's happening that Elijah runs back to Samaria and arrives there sooner than Ahab is able to do in his chariot. And it starts to rain. Now, when they get back to the capital of Samaria, Ahab goes to Jezebel and tells her everything that's happened, all this series of events. And Jezebel's response is, kill Elijah. Now, this must have been devastating to Elijah, because from the narrative, I think it's pretty clear what Elijah's aching for, what he really wants deep down in his heart, is that Israel repent of its ways and turn back to God. And he thinks that now it's going to happen. Now God has shown who he is, and the people of Israel will repent and turn around. So he runs back to the capital. But what happens? Instead of Jezebel falling down on her knees, Jezebel says, Elijah's got to die, off with his head. And so Elijah's response is, he runs away. He runs way down south of Judah, into the desert, and wishes that he would die. He goes out in the desert and he wishes he would die. Instead of dying, God sends an angel to him, and the angel gives him food and says, the journey is too much for you. Elijah eats the food, and on the strength of that food, he goes 40 days and 40 nights further south to Mount Sinai. That's where God leads him. And that's where the events of the passage that I want to look at begin. 1 Kings 19, 9 through 19, 9 through 14, I'm sorry, is what I want to look at. Then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, that is Elijah, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by, and a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And it came about when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Then he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So this little interchange between Elijah and God begins with a question. God asks him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, this is a question that God knows the answer to. God knows why he's there. It's Elijah that doesn't know why he's there. It's Elijah that hasn't sorted things out. And so God God reveals himself to Elijah in a particular way. And then he repeats the question, why are you here? So someplace bracketed between these two questions must be the answer as to why Elijah is here. Elijah's response is interesting in that it indicates his state of mind and what he's thinking about things. First of all, he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord. Elijah is thinking, you know, I've done a lot for you, God. I've really gone out of my way to put your case before the people. So I've been diligent in doing what I was supposed to do. The implication is, how about you, God? What have you been doing? Then he says, he refers to him as the God of hosts. It's not the God of mercy, not the God of love. He says the God of hosts. So he's referring to God as the one in a God in power, the God who commands the hosts, the God who commands the heavenly armies. So that's the mode that Elijah is thinking, that God is powerful. Why doesn't he act? Why doesn't he do more? Why doesn't he act in such a way that he turns the people of Israel around? Then he says, the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. So he points out the extent of their sin, and Elijah is the only one who's remained faithful. So Elijah is saying, they have sinned greatly. It's down to just me who's loyal to you, and you are not acting in judgment and bringing them to repentance. And they seek my life to take it away. So Elijah is upset that God has not done more to judge the evil in Israel and bring the people of Israel to repentance. He hasn't done more, acted more overtly, hasn't shown his power the way that he can. He's only gone halfway. God's response then is to reveal himself. It says the Lord was passing by. The Lord passed by as Elijah was in this cleft of the rock. There's a great wind, but he was not in the wind. There was an earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake. And there was fire, but God was not in the fire. And then there was the sound of a gentle blowing, implying that God was there. And that was God. The contrast, or the comparison, between what happened here and what happened in Sinai is very interesting. God revealed himself to Moses also on Mount Sinai while Moses was in a cave. And it could be the same cave in that the cave here is articular in this passage. So it says the cave. And the events that occasioned that revelation of God to Moses were, if you will recall, the people of Israel had reached Mount Sinai. They were encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God revealed to the people his Ten Commandments. And God relayed them to the people. And then Moses went up on the mountain, and he was gone for 40 days and 40 nights, receiving further instruction from God. Meanwhile, down on the plain below, the people of Israel decided that something must have happened to Moses. He died or something, but he wasn't coming back. And so they asked Aaron to create for them an idol, build for them a calf made out of gold that they could worship. And Aaron did so, and they worshiped it. And Moses came back down from the mountain and was horrified at what the people of Israel had done. And he threw down the tablets on which God had written the law. But then, after having done that, Moses asked God for his forgiveness for the people of Israel. that God would spare them. They would not strike them down. Moses said, take me instead. And God relented and decided not to punish the people of Israel, not to kill them, not to strike them down. And then Moses asked again, and he said, not only spare them, but be with us. As we proceed through the wilderness, go ahead of us and provide for us and care for us. Let me look at that, read that verse for you, what he asks exactly. It's Exodus 33, 15 and 16. Here's what Moses asks. Verse 15, then he said to him, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we and I and thy people may be distinguished from all the other people who are on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. So what Moses argues is, if you don't take care of us as we proceed on this journey, then how will other people know that your blessing is upon us, that we have been selected out as your people, apart from all of the other people of the world? So that's his argument. And God acknowledges that. He says, I will be with you. So it was following this then that God passed by in front of Moses. And as he passed by, here's what it says. This is chapter 34 of Exodus, 34, verse 5. We'll start with verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So what God says when he passes by, what he emphasizes is, I, God, am a loving and compassionate God, a forgiving God. I forgive transgressions. I forgive iniquities. I'm patient. I wait. And I keep my loving kindness for thousands. In other words, he's faithful to his promises, what he says he does. But he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on children and on grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So the thing that God stresses as he passes by in front of Moses is, I am a forgiving God. I am loving. I am faithful to the promises that I make. And that must have been very reassuring to Moses at that time, because that's what God had requested from. That's what Moses requested from God, is that God would forgive the people of Israel for their sin. And God is reassuring him that he will. So now we have in 1 Kings a very similar incident occurring at the same place. Elijah was led back to the same place. And God passes by. God first reveals to Elijah these displays of power, wind, earthquake, and fire. But God was not in those things. Then there's the sound of a gentle wind blowing. And presumably that's where God is. And I think what the author intends us to do is reflect back on what happened with Moses. And what did God reveal when he passed by Moses? It was his forgiveness and his faithfulness. So God is reminding Elijah that he is not just a God of thunder and lightning. He doesn't just zap people when they do wrong, but he waits patiently. He is the sound of a gentle wind blowing. He just prods people. He urges people. And he waits patiently for people to repent. Then God repeats the question. He says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah's response is word for word the same as it was before. So at this point, Elijah has not understood what's going on. God doesn't respond to him. God doesn't straighten him out after this, give him any other instruction. Rather, he just gives Elijah a list of things that he wants Elijah to do. Verse 15, "And the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he just gives him this list of things that he's supposed to do. But in this list of things that he's supposed to do, there are indications that Elijah is not seeing things clearly. The first is, he tells Elijah to anoint Jehu to be the king over Israel. That implies that Ahab is no longer going to be the king of Israel. So instead of God zapping Ahab right now, God has chosen a different course, one that's more common to the course of human events. And that is, God is going to rise up someone who's going to take the throne. He's going to end up killing Ahab and taking power in a coup. Also, all of those who escape from the sword of Hazael, Hazael is going to come and punish Israel. Those who escape the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall be put to death. So God is going to punish those people, the heads of Israel, the ones that have been leading them astray. God is going to punish them. He's just not going to do it with a lightning bolt. He's going to do it through military action. But he says, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah thought he was the only one. But God says, "I will leave those 7,000 who have not bowed down before Baal." Elijah was not the only one. There were 7,000, far more than he thought. I don't know when Elijah understood the nature of God's instruction here and reprimand. As we read on in 1 Kings, Elijah anoints Jehu, as he was told to do, and he anoints Elisha, who takes over Elijah's position, and Elijah disappears in the chariot and goes up to heaven. But in any case, I think that the message that God had for Elijah is pretty clear here, and that is that God is slow to act in judgment. But there can be a lot of wickedness around that God allows to go on and go on and go on. And he is slow to act in judgment. That is, he is slow to zap those people who are doing evil. It seems to me, as we look at our society around us, we're seeing a society that has lost track of what justice is. People are no longer clear-headed about what is just and what is unjust, what is right and what is wrong. And I think that there have been a number of court cases in the last year or two which have exemplified that problem. People just don't know. People are confused about what's right and wrong. There's a lot of talk about justice, but there's very little understanding of justice. What is truly just and what is unjust? As a consequence, I think it's apparent that we are going to see more and more injustice happening around us. More and more wickedness, some of it going under the guise of justice and goodness. And there are times when I feel rather frustrated and would like to see God act more forcefully, more dramatically, and deal with evil doing, to judge it, to zap those who deserve to be punished, to really stand up and vindicate goodness and truth. But that's not God's means. That's not what he generally does. What he generally does is to wait patiently. He's waiting for people to repent, and he's a very patient God. He waits a long time, and I think we can expect him to wait even longer. But someday, his patience will end. There is a bright side to his patience, and that is he's patient with us as well. We too are guilty of wrongdoing. We too are sinners. And how does God address that? His typical means is to prod us along, to urge us to repentance, to urge us to see that we have done wrong and repent of it, to ask his forgiveness. The other thing that becomes, that I think is clear in his response to Elijah, is that God is a God of ordinary means. This is the one that is, I think, the hardest for me to adjust to. God is capable of doing anything. He's the one who created the universe. But typically, he does not act in dramatic ways. I oftentimes think if God would just act overtly, if God would just vindicate those who are doing right and do it in a way that everyone could see that they're being vindicated and judge those that are being wicked and have everybody see that he's judging those that are being wicked, that it would turn things around, that everyone would repent. My attitude, I think, is a lot like Elijah's. I really wish he would do that. But God does not typically revert to dramatic means to bring about his purposes. Generally speaking, God works through the mundane. That's why the world has the shape that it has. That's why what we expect to happen happens, because that's the way God usually does things. He works through very ordinary means. And the thing that, when I feel pain, what I would like to see is God fix it immediately. Take away the pain and have everything go away, everything be right. But when I feel pain, what I can expect is to keep feeling pain like anyone else keeps feeling pain. If I get sick, it's unlikely that I can pray to God and that he will make me instantly well, but rather the disease will run its course. When I have conflict in relationships, it's unlikely that God is going to instantly turn that around. But if it's going to turn around, God will do it through a long, slow, protracted process, like he usually does. If I am plagued with an area of sin, it's unlikely that God is going to zap, change that. But rather, it'll be a long, protracted, slow process of rooting that out of my heart. So we ought not expect those quick, painless fixes. That's not the God that we know. He can do it, but that's not typically what he does. Sometimes I confuse the lack of drama, the lack of overt use of power, for there being no power there at all. And yet, when you think about it, it's not the case. I have been teaching biology to a group of homeschool students and reading about the makeup of a cell, of a living cell. And I was dismayed early in the chapter to read that more has been learned about the cell in the last 10 years than had been learned about the cell in the previous 200. Fortunately, the last time I took biology, it was in the previous 200. So I've had to do quite a bit of studying to teach my kids. But the cell is an incredible little organism. There is an amazing amount of organization, communication, It's a very complex thing. And yet, we are composed of millions of cells. And those things are chugging away constantly, just doing their thing. And it's all very well coordinated. It all has to be coordinated for it to happen. It all has to be coordinated for me to stand up here. And yet, I'm not doing it. How is that cell chugging along? Time plus chance? God's activity is there for people to see if they have eyes to see. We just tend to take things for granted. It's like God's provision for the Israelites in the wilderness. He sent down manna from heaven. When it first comes down, they say, "Wow, this is fantastic. God provided for us. It's a miracle." 3 years later, what are we having for breakfast? Manna. It's just what happens. Where did it come from? Oh, it was out on the ground. It becomes the mundane. And when it becomes the mundane, we cease to see the power in it. We take it for granted. And yet God is churning along. God is keeping our cells going. God is keeping the laws of the universe going. God is maintaining this whole thing. So it may be mundane, but God's power is there to be seen. It's kind of like the difference between a lightning bolt and a weed growing up through asphalt. A lightning bolt is very dramatic, a very dramatic show of power. But a weed pushing up through asphalt is no less wondrous and no less a display of power. It just takes place over a long period of time. Ron and I were reading through the book of Isaiah. We're starting on the book of Isaiah. We're moving rather slowly. But there's a verse in there that in the first chapter of Isaiah that kind of pulls one up short. It's Isaiah 1, verse 3. And this is when I don't fully understand this. I have yet to really assimilate this. But God is rebuking his people, the Israelites. And he says this, "An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." An ox knows who his master is. A donkey knows where his food comes from. But we don't know. Well, the Israelites don't know who sustains them. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. It's obvious to the donkey. It's obvious to the ox where its provision comes from. But the Israelites, they don't know. It should be very obvious to us that God sustains us, provides for us, and continually is taking care of us in very mundane ways. And yet, because it's mundane, we forget that it's happening. We take it for granted. It's important, I think, that we adjust our expectations to who God is, the real God, the God that's out there, and that we expect the kind of thing that we see God doing. And what do we see God doing? We see God acting in very mundane ways to transform us, to change us, as well as to provide for us and care for us. And that's an important antidote, I think, to the expectation that might be developed after looking at Exodus, in which God acted so overtly. God acted very dramatically in the plagues. He acted very dramatically in opening up the Red Sea. He acted dramatically in providing food and water for the Israelites as they went through the wilderness. But that was a unique event in history, a time when God chose to act overtly. He can do so. He has done so. And he may do so again. But for the most of history, what we see is God just slowly working through the mundane to bring about his purposes. Any questions or comments?
I think what you said is really good. I hesitate to distract you from it, but I'm sort of intrigued with what were you going to say?
Well, I thought that the whole point of this revelation by Elijah was that God works through the mundane. And I think that is a subplot. But Elijah had a little bit different set of issues that he was bringing to it, and that was he was angry because God was not judging Israel more dramatically and more completely. And in my ruminations over the passage over the last few months, I had forgotten that element of it. But I think that's really at the heart of what God was doing.
It seems like with today's society, in terms of serialism, we perceive ourselves working to pay for our food and so on and so forth. Is that what you're talking about in terms of the mundane, and overlook the fact that God's ultimately in control of all those things, and that's how he's providing for us rather than us providing?
Yeah. It's a lot like the question, where do you get your food? One answer to that would be Safeway. Where does food come from? Safeway. But that's a rather superficial answer. There's a more profound answer. And it goes back, there's a farmer there somewhere. And there's the ground there somewhere. And there's the rain somewhere. And even beyond that, there's God. And that is more fundamental and more important, really. Because, and I think that our tendency is to be content with the more superficial answer. Where does my paycheck come from? It's my employer. But there's a more profound answer to that. And if we look at events just in the last few weeks, I was listening to NPR talking about the economic crisis in Korea. And they were explaining why it was so important for what Korea had to do to pull out of its problems. And it had to take a certain course of action. And yet that course of action was not very popular in Korea because they have so much national pride. But the economist was saying, if Korea does not pull out of this, the whole Korean economy could fail. And if the whole Korean economy fails, the Chinese, red Chinese economy could fail. And the economist said, and I don't want to think about what would happen if that happened. When our economy is chugging along well, we take for granted that we work and we get paid and we buy food. But it's all a house of cards. We have a world economy which is really quite precarious. And a lot of people have a lot at stake in keeping the economy going. But despite all of our efforts to keep it going, it could fail. Then where does the paycheck come from? Ultimately, our trust is not in the job I have now. Our trust has to be in God, that God provides for us as he sees fit. And to lose sight of that is an enormous mistake.
David, oftentimes when I appreciate the presence of God in Old Testament teaching, I think of God the Father. In this presentation this morning, there was the Elijah heard, or God spoke to Elijah. There was an angel touched Elijah and something happened. And I don't know if it's appropriate for me to use the NIV when it says, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And then in almost metaphor, we spoke of the gentle wind that impressed Elijah, not the earthquake and the fire. And lately I've been excited or interested in understanding the Trinity and the third person of the Trinity. And this is an opportunity for me to ask if you'd comment on, do we almost routinely think of God the Father in the Old Testament, whereas there's plenty of opportunity, you see, for me to open up the idea here that that's the Holy Spirit, the third person, a person who hovers over creation and interacts with Elijah in many ways. This makes God the Father sort of more aloof, but yet we think of him as a transcendental God. So with that introduction, would you comment on how do you see the presence of the third person, the Holy Spirit, in this interaction, and that we might become more comfortable and more familiar with that subject?
Well, that provides me with an opportunity to say, I don't know. I really don't know. I haven't thought about that enough to speak informedly. And my tendency, God appears in a lot of different ways in the Old Testament, and uses a lot of intermediaries, either angels or physical forces like fire and things. And I don't know what to make of all those. My tendency is to just see those as all activities of God. He may use an intermediary, he may not. But in my mind, at this point, I've lumped it all together. It's still the activity of God. He just used different means to accomplish it, different messengers. It's possible that I need to pay greater attention to those different means that he employs and the pattern to that use of different means. But to this point, I have not done so sufficiently to feel confident that I know the significance of those different means.
Have you fallen, like I have in the past, to just thinking that that was God, the Creator, God the Father, in the Old Testament? And like you just said, there are many different ways for him to present himself, and just haven't opened up the experience of considering the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Is that more it?
Yes.
Whereas as we start to talk about things that happen in the New Testament, you know, because it was so dramatic that Christ said, I will send you my paraclete, I will send you the Holy Spirit, I'll send you my comforter, the subject is introduced. And then of course, we get the introduction again of the Spirit and the tongues and the speaking. And, you know, it makes it more dramatic. But it's kind of interesting to me to find it out that I can think of these as happening from the beginning. And indeed, in the first sentence of Genesis, it says, and the Spirit of God hovered over the abyss. That could be the Holy Spirit. Separating the three persons of the Holy Trinity, yet there's still one essence, that's God, is the point to be made. And it's an opportunity to think about that, and that's why I decided to bring it up.
Yeah, I really have not. I just assume that all of those things are the activity of God, and I have not separated it out to see if it makes sense to see the Holy Spirit as being the agent through which God was doing some of those things. I just don't know. Anything else? Okay, thanks.